Thanks for coming. Welcome back. Next week, class, Be'ezus Hashem, is back to Monday. Just a few dedications before we begin. Tonight's class was dedicated by Rabbi Elazar Frankel, and this is in honor of two yard sites, his grandfather and his father. His grandfather's yard site is first, this Shabbos, the 19th of Sivan, Chanoi Chenech ben Reb Meshulam Zalman. And his father's yard site is going to be on the upcoming Monday, the 21st of Sivan, Meshulam Zalman ben Reb Chanoi Chenech. May their neshamas have a wonderful aliyah, be elevated higher and higher and higher to endless heights. And from those great heights, may they channel blessings to you and to your family and brachas and all that you need and all that you want in the material and in the spiritual. Gesund, parnasa, and only good. Another dedication tonight was by two brothers in honor of the mother's yard site. They did two different dedications. Mr. David Goldstein dedicated tonight's shir, and this is in honor of his mother's yard site, which is coming up this Friday, the 18th of Sivan, Menuche Bas Reb Avram Aryeh Leib. And his brother Beryl Goldstein dedicated this week's CD, also in honor of his mother's yard site, Menuche Bas Reb Avram Aryeh Leib. May her neshama be elevated higher and higher to the greatest of heights. May she channel blessings to both of you, to your entire mishpacha, all of your family, and everything, and happiness, and gesund, and joy. Only good things, both in the material and in the spiritual. Only good. One more dedication for a refuah shalema. This was dedicated by our good friend Daron and Jessica Keat. This is in honor of Refuah Shalema for a cousin of theirs who was in a serious accident in South Africa. Baruch Yeshua, we don't have the mother's name, so I'm going to say the father. Usually for a Refuah, use the mother's name, but I'm sure up there they'll figure it out. Baruch Yeshua ben Yehuda Avram, may he have a complete and total Refuah. Refuah Shalema, but all in his Ramach, all 248 limbs, Shasagidim, be healthier and even better than new. May Hashem help. A total Refuah, instantly. Thanks for all those who dedicate. This week is Parshas Bahalosra, and it's a very unique Parsha. The Parsha, the Torah portion that we read this week, Parshas Bahalosra, is unique. It has something that makes it stand out from all Parshios, from all the Torah portions that we read, from all the other 53 or 54 of Torah portions. This is unique. What is so unique about Bahalosra? In that it's one Torah portion, we read it on one Shabbos, but it spans three chumashim of the Torah. What do we mean? You know, the Torah is comprised of five books. Bereshis, Shemos, Genesis, and then Exodus, Vayikra, Leviticus, and Bamidbar, which is Numbers, and then Devarim. So we have, these are the five books that there are in the Torah. Parshas Baal Oischa, however, in Parshas Baal Oischa, we're actually traveling or covering and moving between three books. Now, even though this sounds very strange, because it's the third chapter or the third Parsha in Parshas, in Sefer Bamidbar, in the book of Numbers. So what is the meaning that there's three books over here? So this is what the Talmud tells us. The Talmud is full of surprises. So the Talmud tells us that we might think that there's only five books in the Torah, but really there are, in some ways, there's another way we count the books of the Torah, and we have seven books in the Torah, not five, seven. I bet that to many people this is a new idea. But that's what it says. The Gemara tells us in Masechtas Shabbos, on Daf Kuf Tes Zayin, on page 100, I think, and 16, Amud Aleph. So the Talmud tells us like this. See, if you look in this week's portion, you read the Chumash carefully, you'll see that when you get to Shishi, the sixth Aliyah, you'll find an interesting mark in the Chumash. You'll see an upside-down Nun. A Nun is in the Chumash. Usually we have Samach and Peis. So we're not going to get into it what the Samach and the Pei means. It really means it's an end of a chapter. Sometimes it's a Samach, means it's a closed Parsha. Sometimes it's a Pei, it means it's a Psucha, an open Parsha. The difference is the way it's, the spacing in the Torah. But this is the only time you'll find a Nun instead of a Samach or a Pei. And it's not just a Nun, but it's a flipped Nun. It's an upside-down Nun. And you find them twice. You find them by Shishi, Pasuk, it's the Perek Yud, the end of Perek Yud. Let me look it up, exactly which Pasuk. Perek Yud in Bahalozcha, chapter 10, verse 35, Pasuk Lamed Hei, there is an upside-down Nun. And then, two Pesukim later, there is another upside-down Nun. So what are these two Nuns that are here? What's in between the two Nuns? Two verses. What are the two verses? Very famous verses that everybody knows from Shul, from Davening. Vayehi bin Soya ha'oron vayome Moshe. That when the ark would travel in the desert, is what we say when we open up the, on Shul, when we open up the Oron to take out the Sefer Torah on Shabbos, or every time we read, we say these two verses. It's really talking about when the Jews traveled in the Midbar. So Moshe Rabbeinu would make a declaration, and he would say, Kum Hashem, rise God, vayofutzu oivecha, may your enemies be scattered. Those are the verses. So prefacing, or before the Hibin Soya, there is an upside-down Nun. And after the other Pasuk, Uvenucha Yomara, when the Jews camped, Moshe would say, Shuvah Hashem, return God and settle down, Rivavois Alfei Yisrael, to the tens of thousands of the Jewish people, settle amongst us. Again, there is the other Nun. So what is the significance of this? Why do we have two Nuns? So the Gemara asks the question. The Gemara calls them simanim, that there are these signs. What are the significance of these simanim, of the signs that we find over here in the Chumash? Hold on. So the Gemara says like this. Vahibin tanu rabbanan, vahibin saya aron vayome Moshe, parsha zu, this parsha, asalei HaKadosh Baruch Hu simanios, Hashem made signs, milmailu lamata, above it and below it. Lomar to teach you, she'ein zeh makoma, that this piece is out of place. These two verses don't belong over here. These two verses are stated over here, but they don't really belong over here. They belong earlier in the Torah. What do we mean? This is talking about the traveling, what would be the order every time when they would dismantle the tabernacle. And the Jewish people would move on to their next, and the Jewish people would move on to their next encampment. There would be this announcement. Moshe would make this announcement. So the Torah is, this thing doesn't belong over here because this is not the place where the Torah is instructing about the journeys of the Jewish people. There was a whole order. There was a whole order, a set order, in how the Jewish people traveled. Who went first, who went second, which tribes went first. And that is recorded two portions ago in Parshas Bamidbar, where the Torah talks about how the Jews camped in the Midbar and the Degolim, which means that the Jews were set as around the Mishkan, the tribes, and each one had their flags or their banners. Three tribes to one side, to the east, three tribes to the west, three to the north, three to the south. And it describes how they settled whenever they settled, how they constructed the Mishkan, who was in charge, the Levites who were in charge, and then when they took it apart, how they journeyed, who went first. So over there it says that the banner of Yehuda would be the first ones to travel. And then after Yehuda with the three tribes that were part of that group, then the Levium would dismantle the Mishkan, would take apart the Mishkan, and two of the families of the Levites would carry the Mishkan. The Kohath people, those who carry the Aron, would wait. Reuven would journey. Reuven and his group, the three tribes, Reuven, Shimon, and Gad, who were all part of the Reuven group, they would move second. And then after that, the Aron would go. Okay? And then the other two groups went following behind. So over there would be the appropriate place to tell us, now, when you're ready to move, what happens? So Moshe would announce, Kuma Hashem, God, you should rise and let the enemy scatter from before you. This should have been stated there. It doesn't belong over here. So therefore, because over here it's talking about the Jews leaving Har Sinai and what happened after they left and where they went and where they were going. It's true, it's talking about a travel, but it's not giving us the instructions about how to travel. So therefore, this is Shalom Makoma, doesn't belong here. Why was it recorded over here? The reason why the Torah put it over here is because the Torah wanted to interrupt negativity. The next three stories that we're going to read in the Torah are going to have negative elements, and they're going to be quite an embarrassment to the Jewish people. And God does not want to have a sequence, especially as the Ramban explains, Nachmanides explains, God did not want to have a chazakah. A chazakah means something that becomes a habit when you do it three times. So in order to interrupt the negativity, Hashem puts this two psukim in to separate it. And that is that what? What are the three negative things? So right before this, it says that the Jewish people left Har Sinai. But the pasuk, the verse, doesn't say openly anything bad that happened. It says they were traveling, and Moshe turns to his father-in-law Yisro and says, we are going up to the land, come with us. That's basically it. However, the Gemara derives from the words that there was something negative over here. And as Nachmanides explains, what was negative over here was that the Jewish people were so excited to get away from Mount Sinai. They've been sitting there already close to a year. And every day Moshe would come down the mountain, not literally, but Moshe would come down every day and give them more mitzvahs, and more mitzvahs, and more mitzvahs. And at this point, they had enough already. And they were thinking, you know, how many mitzvahs can we handle? We had so many, it's time to go. So they were getting antsy. And the Ramban says, it was like a tinik habereach mi beis ha-sefer. It's like a child who waits for the ring, for the bell to ring for recess, or for the day is over. I'm not just a child, I was a teacher many years. I waited for that bell, it's such a good thrill. Class is over. Right? Even if you love teaching, but there's still the thrill. You know, class is over. There's tension in the room. No one can sit in their seats anymore. Baruch Hashem, the kids are leaving, right? The kids are also happy. Very happy. I can imagine if the teacher is happy, how much more the kids are happy. So the kids are out, right? And they're out like a wink. So the same as when on Har Sinai, as soon as the Jews heard the trumpets and as soon as they saw the cloud leaving, they jumped and they ran. So because of that, it showed that they were not appreciating the Torah and the like. So that wasn't good. That's the first negative thing that happened. Then, after this, the Torah goes on to relate how, you see, with Jews you can't win. They traveled for 3 days, and it said they were complainers. That's the next, right after Vayhi ben Soa, it says Vayhi kim esayinim. The people were like complainers. What were they complaining about? Again, the verse is very vague. It doesn't say. Rashi says they were kvetching that they were traveling 3 days and they didn't stop. That how long are we traveling? How long are we going? There was no break. We didn't even stop at a 7-Eleven or at a gas station just to get a drink. Nothing. They're going and they're going and they're going, and they had enough. So here, when they were sitting over there for a long time, they weren't happy. Now that they're going, they're not either happy. Okay, so that's the next thing that happened. Hashem gets upset, and a fire comes out, and it consumes. Lots of the Jewish people died. There's an argument who died, the best or the lowest of the crowd, but there was a serious consequence immediately coming from Hashem. And there's a third story immediately after that, that the Jews started kvetching about their diet, about their food. They were hoping that Har Sinai, they were still influenced by the giving of the Torah, so they had the man, it was okay. But now that they were going, they were traveling, it's like when we travel, we always like to have an extra snack. It's like at home, you eat whatever, you can stick to a diet, it's so hard to stick to your diet when you're on the road, you always need to have an extra chocolate bar or something. I guess that's the situation. When they left, they started kvetching, they were disappointed that they're getting man in the morning, man in the all day long, and then Hashem gave them slav, he gave them quail, the birds, but many, it was an inappropriate request, and the way they demanded it, and many Jews died. There was a horrible plague that broke out while they were eating the quail. So you have three stories that are not favorable to the Jewish people. God wanted to interrupt the sequence of these events, so he put in these two psukim of Vayhi ben Soa over here, which is a positive thing, which would separate it and weaken the judgment. You see that from the Gemara. The Gemara says, that's why Hashem put opposite nuns, and that the Gemara says, according to this opinion, that these two psukim are going to be replaced in their proper place once Mashiach comes. Once there isn't any more judgment in the world, this is the first thing I found out today. The rest of it I heard earlier. But once there wasn't any judgment in the world anymore, when Mashiach comes, there's no Mayetzahara, and there's no more forces of din, so then Hashem is going to replace Vayhi ben Soa Ha'arim to its proper place. There's going to be a change in the Torah. These two psukim are going to a leap forward, and they're going to be inserted into how is it going to happen, maybe miraculously. I mean, I don't think all the Sefer Torahs are going to become puzzle. It's going to, these two nuns are very energetic, electrifying nuns. They're going to pick up the two psukim and to transport them to where they belong. Why a nun? It's also fascinating. Why a nun? So the Baal HaTurim says, I think also Rabbeinu Bachaya, because nun is 50, and where does this chapter belong? It belongs 50 paragraphs before. As if you want to know where does it belong? It belongs 50 parshiyos. Parshiyos means, as I mentioned before, there's a samach and a pay. 50 paragraphs earlier, you count, you'll get 50. The question is, when you start counting, we find only 49. The question is asked. But that's what he says. It's 50 because, but how do you know which way? 50. 50 forward or 50 backwards? Where do you know where this parsha belongs? So Hashem hinted that too as well. He turned the nun backwards to tell us that it's backwards 50, not forward 50. That's why the nuns are upside down. That's what the Baal HaTurim says. So that's one interpretation for this. Also, a little deeper than that, the nun represents a fall. A fall. The letter nun is not mentioned in Ashrei. If you look through Ashrei, not that there's no nun in Ashrei, there is nuns in Ashrei, but every pasuk in Ashrei, every verse in Ashrei begins with another letter of the Aleph Beis. It goes from Aleph, Beis, Ashrei, B'chol Yom, Avarchecha, and it goes through each one, Gadol Hashem, Mehul El Meyod, each one, Dor L'Dor, it goes through all the Aleph Beis in the order. The only one it skips is Nun. There's no Nun. It goes from Mem, Malchus Chamachus Kol Elamim, and it goes to Samech Hashem L'chol HaNoflim. God supports all those who fall. It doesn't say a Nun. The sages say, why is there no Nun in Ashrei? And they say it's because Nun means falling. Noifel, to fall. And David HaMelech didn't want to put the, it's representing the fall of the Jewish people during the time of exile. David HaMelech didn't want that in there. But he came and he supported the fall. Somech Hashem L'chol HaNoflim. The Samach came and lifted the Nun. That's why in the next pasuk you have Somach Hashem. Hashem lifts and supports L'chol HaNoflim, all those who fall. So the Nun isn't there, but it's brought back. And also Mashiach is called. So ultimately the fall leads to a rebounding light. It's like we fall down, but then we get up even stronger than we were before. Mashiach is called the fallen one, Bar Nafli. So we see that the fall leads to tshuva. And that's the reason why the nuns are turned over. Here the Jews are falling. They're taking, as we're going to see, and this we're going to talk about today, there is a spiral, a continuous fall as they're falling lower and lower, sin after sin after sin. But really, Hashem is saying, it's not just a nefila, it's a turned over nefila, which means the fall is already transformed because it's a falling that will ultimately lead to a deeper connection and a higher connection. That's the reason why we have two nuns separating Vayhi ben Saya from the rest of the portion according to the first opinion of the Talmud. But then there is another opinion. The opinion of Rebbe. Rebbe Oyem Eloyim and Hashem, that's not the reason. Rebbe, the author of the Mishnah, says that's not the reason. Elomet Meisha, Sefer Chashev Hubifnei Atzmoy. This is an important book unto its own. These two verses constitute a new book. This is a whole book unto it. This is a Sefer and Chumash. That's it. And Kaman Ozli, this goes, and then the Gemara brings that there's a verse that says, how do we get this wild idea that there are five? And Rashi explains, what do you mean this is a Sefer unto its own? Rashi says that Parshas Bamidbar, or Sefer Bamidbar, the book of Bamidbar, Chumash Bamidbar, is really comprised of three entire books. From the Vaidaber, Bamidbar Sinai, from the beginning of Numbers, from the beginning, 2 weeks ago, the Torah portion, until Shishi, Parshas Ba'aloischa, until chapter 10, verse, 35, is the first Sefer in Bamidbar, that's Bamidbar. The next Sefer is Sefer Vayhi ben Saya. And it's a very short book. It's two psukim. All right, it would be great. In school, we always had a siyum. When we finished, we had a party with cake. My Rebbe never told us that after we learned these two psukim, we can have a siyum. We learned an entire book of the Torah, but that's the way it is. So you got two books. That's the second one. The third book begins the people were complainers until the end of Bamidbar, so that's the next book. And then Devarim is, so it comes out altogether, there are seven books. Three books until Bamidbar. Bamidbar is three, so that's four, five, and six. And then seventh is Ela Devarim. And that's why there's a pasuk in Mishlei that says, Chatzva Amudeha Shiva. Hashem excavated seven pillars on which the world stands. And those are the seven books of the Torah which hold the world up. Okay? This is what the Gemara tells us, the Talmud tells us, in the tractate Masechta Shabbos. The same idea is also stated in Medrash Rabbah in two places, in Vayikra, and also in Medrash Rabbah in Bereshis. Perek Samach Dalet, I think, in the Sif Ches, the last part of Perek Samach Dalet. It's talking over there about Yitzchak digging wells. And the Medrash says, how many wells did Isaac dig? And there's a different opinions. According to one opinion, it was 4 wells. And according to another opinion, he dug 5 wells. And the Gemara says, why 5? What's the significance of 5 wells? The Medrash says, each well corresponding to another one of the Chumashim. Okay, there are 5 books, so there's 5 wells. Because the well, the Chumash, is a wellspring of divinity, of godliness to the world. It's through the Torah where godly light flows to the world. Okay, so that's why 5. And the Medrash goes through to see how every well that Yitzchak dug corresponds to that sefer. For instance, the first one, Yitzchak called it Asek. So the Medrash says, Asek means busy, like an Asek, like a business. Hashem was busy creating the world. That's why in Bereshis. Shemais, the second well he dug was Sitna, animosity. Well, the Jewish people was the first time that experienced anti-Semitism. The Egyptians embittered their life. So that's why Shemos is called Sitna. The third one is called Vayimtza Be'er Mayim Chayim. Even though we usually don't refer to that as a separate well, but the Medrash says that that's another well. Be'er Mayim Chayim, a well of living spring waters, that's related to Parshas Vayikra, because in Parshas Vayikra we have so many mitzvahs. And mitzvahs is the ultimate living waters of Hashem that splashes on our soul. Right? Or that we quench our thirst and our connection to God. Sefer Vayikra is full of halachas. Good. Sefer Bamidbar, the Medrash says here, is called Shiva. Because it says over there that Yitzchak dug and he called it Be'er Sheva or Shiva. Why Shiva 7? Because this book is divided in 3, which makes the total of the Svarim of the Torah be 7. So even though the Medrash is saying it's 5 books, but it says the reason Bamidbar is called Shiva, because Shiva means 7. Shiva means 7. And the books of this book is comprised of 3 books. So it brings the amount of Torah, of Torah books, of Svarim, of the Torah, to 7. And that is why it is called, and that is the reason why it's called Shiva. Okay, that's what the Medrash says. And the Gemara brings, and over there the Medrash brings it in the name of Bar Kapara, another one of the sages, that the Torah has 7 Svarim. Okay, this is also stated briefly in the Zohar as well, that the Torah, the amount of the books of the Torah are 7. So this is quite something that is found all over in the writing, in the teachings of the sages, that there are 7 books of the Torah. So we need to understand, here we have a couple of things that we should analyze and try to understand. And that is, first of all, which one is it? Why the confusion? Is it 5 or is it 7? Do we have 5 books or do we have 7 books? Obviously it's both, but why do we need both? What's wrong if we have... how many books in the Torah? It's a simple question. Can't we have a simple answer? A simple question. How many books are there in the Torah? 5. No, 7. 7 or 5. So we have to say that both are true. There is an element in where the Torah is divided in 5, and there is an element where the Torah is divided in 7. Now we need clarification. When do we look at the Torah as 5 books, and when do we look at the Torah as 7 books? In what context? That's question number 1. Question number 2, why didn't we hear about this till today, right? Mostly, we hear 5 books of the Chamush Shechem Sheter. It's only when we come to Parshas Ba'aloyscha, then we see this upside-down nuns. We begin to scratch our head. Why is there an upside-down nun? This is to teach us this is a separate sefer, so there are 7. Which means that the 7 books are related to this Parsha. That for some reason, Parshas Ba'aloyscha, when we understand what the Parsha is all about, the message of this Parsha, the content of this Torah portion, this will give us understanding and appreciation. This relates to a 7-book Torah, not a 5-book Torah. So we need to understand what's the relationship of Ba'aloyscha, Esa Neiros, the lighting of this week's parasha, to the 7-book Torah. Now, instantly, what comes to mind, instantly, what we can all obviously point to, is Ba'aloyscha is the mitzvah of lighting the menorah. Ba'aloyscha, Esa Neiros. Neiros are the lamps. How many lamps were there? 7. And the Torah in the Beis HaMikdash, that's our Hanukkah menorah, has 8 lamps. But in the Beis HaMikdash, there were 7 lamps. To the menorah. The Torah is the lamp that lights up the world. Torah or, ki ner mitzvah, mitzvah is compared to a ner, but Torah or, and Torah is light. So now we understand, if the Torah is the menorah is the physical incarnation of the Torah, and the Torah and the menorah has 7, so it makes sense that this is the parsha that reveals to us that the Torah also has 7. There are 7 books in Torah. Now, when we say the Torah has, usually, until we learn this week's parsha, usually when we compare the menorah to the Torah, when we say it's 7, what's the 7 if it's only 5? So the general explanation is that there is the Chumash, the written law, the Chumash itself, that which the written Torah that that Moshe brought down, right? The Moshe wrote Torah Shebiksav, the written Torah, and then there is the oral law, which is the Mishnah, and the skeleton of all of the oral law of all the Torah that was transmitted by mouth is written in six books, the Shishei, six order of the Mishnah. So the reason we have seven is the center branch, the middle branch represents the Chumash, the five books of Moshe, and then the three and the other three that protrude or come out or extending from the middle, these represent the six other the six books of Mishnah that are rooted, they extend from the Chumash, because every teaching of the sages in the Mishnah is always based on a verse in the Chumash. It's not there. What Torah Shebal Peh does, what the oral law does, it expounds and explains and gives insight and understanding of what the Torah is saying. That's why it's emanating or extending from the middle, and also it says that they have to burn towards the center, all the lamps burning to the center. So that's the reason why we have seven lamps corresponding to the Torah, one Chumash, all five of them are in the center, and then the six are the six Mishnah. This is one way of seeing it. However, now that we find out that the Chumash itself, Torah Shebiksav, the written law, is also divided into seven books, so now we can synchronize the Chumash with the menorah directly, that the Chumash itself has seven Chumashim corresponding to the seven lamps of the candelabra of the menorah. Perfect. That's a little explanation, but let's, of course, try to go a little deeper and try to understand why the number seven, a seven-branch Torah, relates dafka precisely to Parshas Bahaloscha and to no other parsha in the Torah, is where we have that number being highlighted, that the Torah is really a seven branch, not just a five branch. Third question. We know that the Torah is godly, the Torah is holy, and since it's godly and it's holy, it's got to be happy and positive. That's why the Torah in general is very uplifting. The Torah doesn't hide, the Torah speaks about painful subjects, and it speaks of sins and misdeeds and mistakes that humans have made. That as well, it's there in the Torah, but generally the Torah tries to couch it. The Torah, as much as it can, tries to mince or try to speak of it not in elaborate terms. Like we once spoke a couple of weeks ago, how the Torah is concerned for the honor of the Jewish people, and we don't try to speak of sin publicly. So even when the Torah does mention sin and negative parts of the Torah, it's never at the beginning of a book. We always know that maschilin, we always begin bedavar toiv. We always start with good news, and we always conclude the siyum also always has to be good. When there is an opening, when it's not good, when there's something negative or at the beginning, at the conclusion, we have a question, and usually it ends up in a parsha in my life class. But we want to know why that is. There's a question for it. Generally, the rule is you always start with good news, with something positive and uplifting. According to the Torah being divided in five, there is no problem. All the chumashim begin with good stuff. But if we're going to divide the Torah into seven, we come to a big problem when it comes to this week's parsha. And that is when we encounter the sixth book of the Torah. Let's look at the other first five leading up to this sixth book. The first parsha, the first opening chumash of the Torah is Bereishis, Genesis. What does it begin with? Bereishis bara elokim es hashamayim v'ha'aretz. God created heaven and earth. That's wonderful. That's good. God is very happy with the world he created. But every day he sees it, he says, wow. And every day keeps on getting better. He says, kitov. And then when it comes to the sixth day, he's so excited, he says, whoa, two times kitov. Hashem is very happy with creation. Man later messes it up, but at the beginning, it's wonderful. It's good. It's good news that God created the world. So it opens up with something super positive. The next sefer in the Torah begins with Ve'ela Shemos B'nei Yisrael. These are the names of the Jewish people. That's also wonderful. Jewish names. Jewish people. Jewish people being prosperous, even though there is an exile. True, there's hardship, there's difficulty, but the Jews are, nevertheless, they're growing and they're becoming a big nation. And very quickly, even though it's painful, the story over there of the exile, but very quickly, even in the book of, in the story, in Parsha Shemos itself, it turns, and God Hashem already sends Moshe to take the Jews out of Egypt. It's an uplifting parsha if we read the whole thing. And the name of the Sefer is Shemos, Shemos B'nei Yisrael, the names of the Jewish people. That's a positive thing, a good thing. Vayikra is wonderful. Vayikra al Moshe, God calls Moshe to instruct him, calling him into the Beis HaMikdash to instruct him on all the great mitzvahs. And we also know when it says Vayikra, it means great love. Hashem is pouring his love to the Jewish people, to Moshe Rabbeinu. It's good. Bamidbar, God is counting the Jewish people. And we know the reason why he counts them, Lo'idiyahu basam, to notify how much he loves them, how much he cherishes them. Each one is important, how every Jew is important in God's eyes. So it's also good. So everything is good. Vayhi ben Saya Aron. The Aron is traveling. Again, what's the sixth? What's the fifth sefer? Vayhi ben Saya. The Aron is the Torah. And it's blasting through the enemy lines. It's ripping all those who stand up against God. As it says, what did Moshe say? Kuma Hashem, get up, God. Vayafutzu anvecha, may your enemies be scattered. Vayanusu misanecha, those who oppose you, those who hate you, should run, should flee. Good. So that is what? Again, the power of the Torah in the world to blast away the darkness, to cut down the forces of evil in the world. It's wonderful and it's good. Then we come to the sixth parsha, Vayihi Ya'am Kimisayinim. And the people were complainers. And we read one negative story about how the Jews complained and a fire came out and it burnt in the Machna. Then we continue to read the next story. We hope that the next page gets a little better. And we read the next page, we read how they're complaining about the man and how later thousands of Jews died when God gave them the quail. And it doesn't get better. What's the next story? This is very sad. Miriam Hanaviah, the great prophetess, the heroine of the Jewish people, the one who watched for Moshe Rabbeinu and saved them in the time. I mean, after all, if not for Miriam, who knows where we would be. And this great Miriam slips and falls and speaks unfavorably about her brother Moshe, says Lashon Hara, and then she comes up with a tzaras, a mistake. It's not good. Moshe has to pray for her. The Jewish people are delayed from their further journeying to the Holy Land by a week. Everybody waits for Miriam. It's not good. Then we go on to Parsha Shalach. What do we read about next week? The Jewish people sent spies. And this is the biggest catastrophe of all. It came out such a mess. They came back and they complained. They dissuaded the Jewish people. No one wanted to go. And because of that, the entire generation perished in the desert. Not only that, it was decreed upon the Jewish people because they cried vainly that night, without any purpose that night. Hashem decreed upon them, I'll give you a crying night for all of generations. And that is Tisha B'Av. The ultimate destruction, the saddest day of the Jewish calendar, was created by that story of Parsha Shalach. And we're trying to catch our breath, but we can't catch our breath because when we turn over the next Chumash, what do we have? Parshas Korach. Here we have the chief, a rebel of all. Korach gets up and rises a rebel against Moshe Rabbeinu, complains and challenges the kahuna. And then he and his little children, families, everyone went down into the ground. The earth opened up, swallowed them all alive. We're not done yet. Go further down by Midbar. Then you have the daughters. Bilam wants to curse the Jewish people. God saves them. But right after that, the Jewish people are attracted to the daughters of Moab. And they sin with the girls of Moab, and they bow down to the Moabite Avodah Zarah. This isn't good. The entire rest of Bamidbar is just downhill. You got to wonder, how can a Torah portion begin with something so negative and there's nothing good? Let's take the name. What is the first three words? Vayehi ha'am kimisayinim. And the people were complainers. Let's take a look at the words. Each word is negative. You're trying to find something good. Each of those three words, vayehi, the sages tell us whenever they see vayehi, you know there is trouble. Vayehi ein vayehi el lashon tsar. Whenever the Torah begins a story with vayehi, you can cringe a little. You know this is not good news. It's like when you're driving on the freeway and you see an orange sign. Ah, road work ahead, right? So that it tells you. Vayehi is already a sign, an orange sign, that this is not going to be easy to read. The next word is Vayehi Ha'am. Ha'am is what? Rashi says over here, Ha'am, the Jewish people are called Bnei Yisrael, but over here they're called Ha'am. Rashi says, Ein Ha'am El Rishayim. When it says Ha'am, it means the wicked people. Okay, so you got Vayehi, which is painful, trouble ahead. Ha'am, which is wicked, Kimis Einanim, kvetchers and complainers and whiners. That's not good. We know that we are told that even when things are harsh, and God was doing them something very nice, He was taking them to the land of Israel. They were supposed to journey right there. The reason why Hashem didn't take any breaks, because He wanted to get them into the land, is it was supposed to be in Israel in 3 days. So Hashem was rushing to take them into the land. So that's why He was doing it. But they complained. But even when we do experience hardships and difficulties in life, and we don't see the good at the end of the tunnel, we're supposed to thank Hashem for the good. A person has to thank God, the Mishnah instructs us, for bad things, as we thank Hashem for good. So, kimis ha'inanim is not an appropriate thing for the Jewish people to do. And the pasuk even continues, Rabbi Einei Hashem, or Rabbi Ozne Hashem, bad in God's eyes or God's ears, let me see what it is. But Ozne Hashem. So this is not good. So we have a Torah, a chumish that begins with such negativity. And interesting, that's why it makes sense. All the chumashim in the Torah, all the other five, or other six, have a name. What are the names? Bereishis, Shemois, Vayikra, Bamidbar. And Chazal referred to Vayihi ben Saya as Sefer Vayihi ben Saya, the Sefer of Vayihi ben Saya. Devarim is called Devarim. Ela HaDevarim or Devarim. The only one that is nameless is this Sefer. We don't have anywhere it should be called by the name and labeled by the name Vayihi Am Kimisaininim, because we're not too proud of that name, so we don't name it that way. So what do we have? We have the one Sefer in the Torah that is absent a name. The nameless book. Strange. Why do we have a nameless book? And why would Hashem put that in, and why would that be inspirational to us? What can we learn from this? So there is something very powerful over here. To understand all of this, we first have to examine the content of Bahalo Yisra. What is the meaning of this parsha? Well, this the theme of this week's parsha is right at the opening, and in the name. Bahalo Yisra means when you will kindle the lamps. It begins with the mitzvah of Aaron HaKohen, the high priest, to light the menorah daily in the Beis HaMikdash, in the temple. Every day in the afternoon, before dark, before sunset, Aaron would step up to the menorah, ascend three steps, and he would light the seven lamps of the menorah. Hadlakas HaMenorah. And that's the meaning of Bahalo Yisra HaSaneros. Now this mitzvah, even though we don't do it today, we only have a remembrance of it on Hanukkah, we don't light the menorah today, but it's a central theme in our life. In a sense, because we know that all of Judaism, even things that are not physically applicable today, are still spiritually and psychologically related to us. We have to find, even if we can't do the physical mitzvah, but we can still do, we can connect to the idea of the mitzvah, to the concept of the mitzvah, and connect to Hashem through that, until Mashiach comes, when we'll be able to do the mitzvah in a physical way. So that's true about all of mitzvahs, especially when it comes to mitzvahs that were done in the Beis HaMikdash. Because the Beis HaMikdash we know is eternal. Because the Beis HaMikdash, aside for it being a home in Jerusalem hilltop, a structure which we're waiting for it to be rebuilt, let it be now. But aside from that, we're all a little Beis HaMikdash. Every single Jew is a Beis HaMikdash. V'shachanti besocham, Hashem says, I want to dwell amongst you, betoch kol echad ve'echad, in the heart of every single one of us. That's why the Mefarshim tell us, and the Sfarim tell us, how we can find all the vessels of the Mishkan and all the types of services in our daily life. That means, for instance, the Mizbeach is the heart. The altar is the heart. The Aron is the brain. So the different parts of the body correspond to the different kalim of the Beis HaMikdash. So the kindling of the menorah is definitely a service that we are supposed to do, and we do even today. What is that? Well, the kindling of the menorah is really everything. What is the menorah? We're lighting lamps. And what does lamps do? It lights up the darkness. It burnt all night long in the Beis HaMikdash, and it was luminous. The room was full of light. And not only was the room in the Beis HaMikdash full of light, but the light went out from the wall, when the windows. And the windows were built in a special way that they were, that the light spread outside, not inside. The light of menorah, as it says, Mimeno yoytza oyre l'chol ha'olam, from it would go out light, spiritual light, to the whole world. What is a Jew in this world? What are we here? We're all here lamps. Hashem put us in this world to light up the darkness. We begin with, what's our lamp? Ner Hashem Nishmas Adam, the soul of man. The soul of each and every one of us is a lamp. Because the soul is a piece of God from above. And even though the soul is put into a crass body, a lowly body, a body that conceals and obscures, into a world where Hashem is completely hidden, the soul's power is to break through the darkness and to shine its light. Our job as a Jew is to kindle our soul. The soul sometimes can be buried under the husk of the body, the shell of the body, where a person might not be even aware of their soul, that they have a higher self, a spiritual self. They have some godly light that they need to contribute to the world. Sometimes a person doesn't realize that, and a person is living like a cow, sadly. This meaning just bent to itself, physical gratification, instant pleasure, and that's all, very materialistic and very earthy, and not paying attention to his or her soul. Our job is, Hashem gave us a neshama, ner Hashem nishmas adam. We have to kindle that lamp, and that lamp has to shine. Our life should be a life that is shining godly light. At first it means that we ourselves should be permeated and filled with godly consciousness. That every moment is a gift from God, and every moment we're here as a servant from Hashem to do something, ani nivreisi l'shamesh eskoini, as the Mishnah says. I was created to serve my Creator. I have no other business in this world but to serve my Creator. So that's one element of the lamp. The second element of the lamp is the mitzvahs. How do we light up the world? Mitzvahs are also called lamps, as mentioned earlier. Ki ner mitzvah v'torah oyer. Every mitzvah is a lamp. So when you take the two together, you take a Jewish soul and a Jew comes together with a mitzvah, you have a bright fire, a bright illumination in this world, and there is a change, a permanent change taking place in the world, in where there is a increased godly sensitivity and awareness in the environment. That's really what a mitzvah is all about. The idea of a mitzvah is you're bringing Hashem into the world. setting aside all the benefits that sometimes we try to understand why we do this mitzvah and we do that mitzvah, and how does this help me and how does that help me. If it helps you, it doesn't help you, it doesn't matter. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. We're sure it does, because Hashem wouldn't give us things that doesn't help us. But that's not the issue. That's not the main point of being a Jew in this world. The main element of being a Jew is that we have the opportunity to do the godly thing in this world and to light up a world that otherwise is pitch black. It's like the midst of a dense forest, of dense darkness on a moonless night. You know how dark that is? And then you'd light one little flashlight, one little lamp, and suddenly you can see. A Jewish person in this world lights up their lamp with studying a little Torah, a little bit of mitzvah, or just stirring their soul and tapping into their emunah and their faith in Hashem. That is an illumination. The Kabbalists characterize this world, just to get an idea of how dark this world is. The Arizal tells us about this world, and the words of the is in Perek. Let me show you just a quote. It says about the Arizal says he characterizes this world. L'chein nikra olam hazeh, that's why this world is called Umaloyoi. Everything in this world is called Olam HaKlipas. It's a world of shells. The Sitra Achra, and it's the world of the other side. This world is swarming with shells. Shell means entities that block and conceal that we don't see God. Instead, everything seems to be random. Everything appears to be self-sufficient. The world is run by Mother Nature. That's the darkness of this world. Hilachain, and therefore, naturally, most of the activities done by most of the human beings in the world are self-centered. They're not geared towards serving something higher than themselves. People, most of the time, think about most of the interactions that are taking place now in the neighborhood, in all the coffee shops and places where people are. People are doing things for themselves. Nothing bad necessarily, but they're doing things for themselves. Right? Hilachain, and therefore, he says, Kol ma'isa olam hazeh, all activities that are in this world, kashim, are harsh. Veroyim, and they're bad. It's bad because it's not true. It's blocking God. God is the reality of everything. Every moment of every existence, all the time, should be displaying God. Sadly, we're guilty of not being that way because of our bodies, because of our animal consciousness that is part of this klipa reality, which conceals and blocks our neshama, our soul consciousness. And he continues, Varishayim goyvrim boy, and the wicked prevail in this world. As stated in the Arizal, Shar Membei Seif Perik Dalet, I just quoted from the sixth chapter in Tanya, where he describes the lowliness and the darkness of this world. And here's another quote from the chapter 36. So there he says like this, powerful words when he describes this world. Hold on, give me a second here. He says about this world, he says the way God created this world, before God created the world, his light filled all space. There wasn't any space without the brilliant light of the infinite God. What happened when he began the process of creation? He began to cover himself up. He put veil after veil. As he says over here, as all creations can only receive God's light through garments. Ayade levushim rabim, through many, many garments. Hamachasim, that cover, umastirim oira yizbarach, they hide God's light. Even the angels above are living in a distortion, because God has to hide his absoluteness, his exclusivity, to allow them to exist. Hashem is blocking himself. But then, he says, v'zeu inyan ishtal sholos ha'olamos, very powerful words. This is the descent of the worlds. What happens? V'yiridasam emadrega lemadrega. When we say there are higher worlds, what does it mean, higher worlds? There are worlds, the angels above, they are living in a habitat where God's light is very, very strongly felt. And therefore, they're living in intense godly consciousness. So they serve Hashem with all their might and all their soul and all their being, and there's no distraction in heaven. That's why they don't sin, generally, because they're so aware, they're living in godly awareness. However, Hashem covered himself up so many times, ad de ribuy halavushim hamastirim ha'oyer, many, many, many garments, many curtains, many partitions, that conceal the godly power that's in this world, achanivra oylam hazeh ha'gashmi v'hachumri, until this lowly physical corporal world was created. And here's these words, v'hatachtoim b'madrega, this is the lowest world, the physical, she'ein tachtoim l'matam imenu, there isn't any possibility of going any lower. Because over here, naturally, Hashem is concealed zilch, completely. We don't feel him at all. He's so concealed that on its own, there is no trace of the divine power that's creating the world. And everything feels like we spoke in the last class, before Shavuos, how the body feels like it is God. How physicality feels that it's a self-sufficient entity, exists on its own. And he says, Atchuhu, as he says, Be'inyan Hester Oire V'choyshech Kafel U'muchupel. It's a double and redoubled darkness. Atchuhu Mole Klippis V'sitra Achra. This world is filled with shells and forces of the other side, Shehem Neged Hashem Mamish, that stand diametrically opposed to God. So this is a very, very, very difficult world we're in, a world of complete godly concealment. And what is our job? If we want to summarize all of Torah and all of Yiddishkeit, Hashem sent us into this world, gave us two lamps, the lamp of our soul, the lamp of Torah and mitzvahs, and he said, here you are, my children, light up the world with an awareness of me. The first lamplighter, the first one who ignited other people and lit up the world was Avram Avinu. He turned around and he found a world that was completely corrupt, immoral, a world that was following the world, a pagan world, where everybody was serving some other mishigas. And Avram Avinu stood up, recognized Hashem, and began to shine. His chileheir, he began to illuminate. Avram sometimes is compared to the crack of dawn, light. And he influenced many people, and thousands flocked to him. And he made them conscious of God. He lit their lamps as well. But afterwards, they left Avram Avinu, and the light waned away. And then it only remained in Avram's children and his descendants. And the Jewish people became a nation. Then we became 600,000. We went out of Egypt, and God gave us his Torah, which is the real potent stuff, the real fuel, the real ability to light up the world with such godliness. And that's our work. Whenever we're doing a mitzvah, we're illuminating the physical. Our body is engaged in doing a mitzvah. And a mitzvah really is carries God into the most mundane elements of life. Of course, there is a shul where we study Torah, which is holy, and there are holy places. But the beauty of a mitzvah is that we can encounter God and we can reveal God in the most unexpected of places. Your kitchen table is a place where there are millions and billions of kitchen tables around the world, and most of them are utterly godless. It's a table where people sit and eat, where they support themselves to be alive. Most of the times, it's more than just being alive. It has more to do with the enjoyment and the pleasure and the sensation of food. So it's a self-fulfilling kind of a thing. In a sense, it's a very selfish act. Not bad, but it's selfish. Yeah, you're not aware of any purpose when you're eating. Everything else dies. I'm into pouring as many sauces as I can on my sandwich to make it extra good. All right? That's what we all do. So that is what? That is a godless state. But when a Jew sits down to eat, it's a whole different story. It's a whole different story. You sit and you have to stop for a moment and make a bracha and proclaim God's name. You say, Baruch Atah Hashem, blessed are you, God. Melech HaOlam, the king of the... You're eating a sandwich and you proclaim God as king over the entire world. Hamotzi lechem in aris, that this bread didn't just pop on the table. This bread, God took the bread and he made it from the earth. But it's not just in the eating itself and in the bracha that you make. It's in the preparation of the food. Because as you're preparing your food, you also have the guidelines of Torah. You're being governed by Hashem's will because you have the laws of kashrus. You can't just buy the sandwich anywhere. You can't just make just like that a sandwich. And if you stick the wrong fork into the pot that you're cooking or that you're doing, and you cut an onion with the fleishiga, with a knife, an onion is sharp, so even if it's not hot, so now the meat down the knife is a problem, and if I'm going to use it now to try to cut my grilled cheese sandwich or my tuna melt, oh my, I don't even know if I can do it anymore. Now I have to call the rabbi. What does it mean I'm calling a rabbi? Let's think, what does it mean I'm calling a rabbi? Eat your sandwich. Eat it. Stop with the rabbi. Why are you calling a rabbi? I got to see if God says it's okay. That means God is so real that he's stopping me from eating that sandwich when I'm in the heat of my passion. And then you got to wash. You got to wash carefully. And if you're careful, if you do it according to halacha, someone walks by, touches you, and your hands are still wet. Ah! Now you have to rewash again, dry your hands again, rewash all over again. This is amazing. This is someone eating lunch, and suddenly you're swirling in Hashem's light. You don't realize anything. You think you're just eating a sandwich. And then you bench. And if you have a mind that you're eating the food so you should be strong to be able to serve God, wow, you blasted. All the darkness that we spoke about earlier is blasted with godly light. Same as when you buy clothing, if the clothing is tzniyas, if it's modest, and then it's to be kosher clothing. It can't be wool and linen mixed together. You buy this wonderful dress. After you buy it, and you have a wedding, and you realize, oh, I forgot to check it. And you call the guy in the Shatness laboratory. He's only open next week, Monday. You have to wait till Monday. You really want to wear it, but what can you do? You can't wear it. So you have to go wear something else. You love this so much. And then you find out that it has the wrong thing. You have to take it back. Can't wear it. It's crazy, but that's living a godly life. That is Torah and mitzvahs. Godliness is revealed everywhere through the holiness, through the mitzvahs that we do. And that's beautiful. Now, Ba'alos Chasaneros, when we light the world up, and it was mentioned in many other classes, the Jewish people are scattered amongst the entire world because it's our job to illuminate every place. We can't just do it in Jerusalem. We have to bring that awareness and that godly sensitivity to all the places where we walk. And here's the thing, and this is what we don't realize. After you walked to shul on Shabbos and took a holy walk because you walked to shul, when you walk back, that street is more refined. And someone who's going to be walking their dog an hour later might think a little bit about the purpose of life that they would not have thought of had you have not walked that walk for a holy purpose. There's a purification taking place. There's a rectification. There is a refinement taking place in the universe and in that street corner, in that home, in that building, your office building, wherever you are, where you're doing a mitzvah, where you're davening mincha with a minyan for sure. It changes. The place will never be the same. That's our power in illuminating the world. But here is the message from this week's parsha. Bahalos ches aneros, when you light the lamps, referring to all of Yiddishkeit, all of Torah, and all of the mitzvahs, our general mission. The question is, why does it say Bahaloscha, when you will bring up? It should have said the Bahadla Koscha, when you will light. Bahadlaka means to light. Haloscha means to raise up. It's a funny thing to say when you're going to raise the candles. When you're going to raise, you don't. True, when you light a candle, the fire goes up. But that wouldn't be the choice word that I would use, or you would use. You'd say, when you light the lamps. You should do it this way. Why does it say Bahaloscha? So Rashi says, it comes to teach us a very important halacha. What's the halacha? When the high priest, the Kohen, or any Kohen that's lighting the menorah, he will take the kindling lamp, candle or whatever, and he will light it, he will put it on the first wick. Now, what happens? When you put a flame to a wick, the wick is surrounded by fire. So the Kohen takes a look and he says, wonderful. Then he moves on to the next wick. And again, he sees the wick surrounded by the fire. And then he moves on to the third. And then when he turns around and he leaves the menorah, the room is dark. Why? What happened? Because he lit. He waited till the fire encompassed the wick. And he left before the wick really internalized the fire. Before the wick got a hold of the fire. Before the wick can start burning on its own. See, the first few seconds, maybe a second, maybe 2 seconds, maybe 3 seconds, depend on the quality of the wick and the size of the fire, I guess. And the quality of the oil. On the first few seconds, the wick is not burning on its own fire. It has fire on it, but it's not the wick's fire. It's the fire that is influenced externally. It's from that administrating candle that it's bringing the light to it. It's not its own fire. So if it would say Bahadla Kascha, when you alight, that would think that would be sufficient. As long as I lit it. I went, 1, 2, 3, I lit every candle, now I can go. So the Pasuk says, no, your Kohen has to wait. Bahaloscha, he has to wait, and he has to stand by every flame, until the fire goes on by itself. It doesn't need you anymore. You can step away and you have a self-sufficient lamp that is going to burn the whole night long until the morning. All night long without you being there. Light, and you light all the lamps and it's burning on its own. That's the meaning of Bahaloscha Esaneros. That the Kohen cannot say, I fulfilled my obligation just by touching and bringing fire and wick together. He has to impart the fire, and the fire has to become part of the lamp, and then the Kohen can leave. This is a very powerful lesson for all of us in our Yiddishkeit and in our mitzvahs. We're all lamps. Hashem gave us a lamp. We are lamps. And we said before, the Torah and the mitzvahs are lamps in which we illuminate the world. But there are two ways in which we can go about our life in being Jewish. One way of doing it is, after all, we always reliant on the inspiration that comes from the outside. Some of us are great at that. Whenever there is an inspiring time, whenever there is a great inspiring rabbi, whenever there is something that is compelling, something powerful, we get blown along with that powerful wind. But the moment the wind stops, we go back to who we were, and that is uninspired. And we're okay. We say, you know what? I'll wait for the next inspiration. I'm going to wait for the next wave, and then I'm going to hop onto my board, and I'm going to surf the wave, but I'm waiting for the wave. So Hashem says, no, that's not good. See, here's the thing. God lights our candle. Why? The first thing that Hashem assists us is, Hashem gives us a neshama. A neshama is intrinsically holy. And Hashem, we don't have to make our neshama holy. Our neshama is essentially holy. So that's why, here's the thing, when sometimes we have sudden, inexplainable bursts of inspiration, or... Oh. Okay. Let's switch it with another cup. Thank you. So the... Thank you. So the... when when the inspiration, so Hashem gives us, suddenly we experience instantaneous, unprepared for bursts of inspiration. And we're so proud. Oh, I'm so inspired. I'm so powerful. I'm such a powerful. It's true. It's great to know that we have a soul and our soul is still working. The battery didn't die out. It's great. Sometimes we feel our neshama as strong pangs of guilt, Jewish guilt, and that's connected to our soul. But those feelings are not to our, it's not our work, it's not something we have done. It's because the intrinsic flame that Hashem has put into us, Hashem has given us a neshama, which is a part of Him from above, and that fire is inextinguishable. It's inextinguishable. So that's great. But besides for our neshama, you see, we can only take credit when we can take that inspiration and transmit it into the body. The body becomes a little bit more refined. We become a little more sensitive to holiness from our own, not only waiting for those blasting moments of neshama light. Let's understand this a little better. Aside from our neshama being a light from above, there is also inspirational teachers that there are that Hashem sent into the world. Hashem sent a Kohen Gadol, and Hashem sent Kohanim, which is a whole tribe of rabbis and teachers that are here to inspire humanity. And in many ways, we have the high priest, Big Tzadikim, who had a powerful, powerful impact on other people. And they've ignited souls. Talk about we just celebrated Shavuos, the holy Baal Shem Tov. The Baal Shem Tov walked around Eastern Europe and he lit the lamps of all the Jewish people. Suddenly, they were all the simple people were fired up with a love and a fervor and excitement to God. And even the big scholars became more godly conscious. But not only the Baal Shem Tov, we had the prophets, what prophets did to the people around them, and the great sages, and the great rabbis, and all the other Hasidic masters after the Baal Shem Tov, and the great Kabbalists. So they continuously inspired their communities and all the people, sometimes directly, through words of inspiration, sometimes indirectly. We know that sometimes a person has a sudden awakening towards Yiddishkeit, a sudden feeling of tshuva, what we call hero tshuva, thoughts of tshuva. And the reason why the person has gotten is because his Rebbe, his master, his teacher thought of him. And he was pulling his neshama, tickling his soul. There are many stories that way of tzaddikim who thought about people and they turned them into Baal Tshuva from a distance. Sometimes they would travel to people that were not connected to them, far away to different countries. The Baal Shem Tov would take his travels, Motzei Shabbos, and he would go to cities and we'd go into the middle of a place and the person was this big paritz. He was a squire, a landowner, and he had these big dogs and he was completely alienated and he missed any from his Jewish roots, didn't remember anything of his, but he really was a Jew. And the Baal Shem Tov would come and awaken with him. There are stories like that by the dozen. These are the Aaron HaKohen, these are the great masters and great teachers that help kindle the light of the Jew, help our fire burn. It's these great masters, but it's also the little influencers in our life. It's our parents who teach us. Parents teach their children, are an influence. A Babi and a Zaidi had such influence on their children and their grandchildren. Teachers, Rosh Hashiva, school teachers. I mean, we always find people that add inspiration. Sometimes it's just community. It's the community that we're around that gives us an inspiration, keeps our fire going. We're doing all these things, we keep on doing mitzvahs and the like because we're inspired by the environment that we're in. That's wonderful and that's good. But that's like the first few seconds of the menorah. That's not an indication that the menorah is really burning. Shal heves oylem alel. Shal heves oylem alel means when the fire takes on and the person begins to burn on their own. To burn on their own means you don't need the inspiration from above. You don't need that teacher. You don't need the person standing beside you all the whole time pumping you with inspiration and firing up your soul. Intrinsically from within yourself. In regards to our neshama, we can say, there are days again that we wake up and we're inspired. Something happened that inspired us. We witnessed a miracle, we're inspired. That's not our doing, that's our neshama. But then there are times that we have no inspiration, zero inspiration, and we sit down, and we go to shul, and we're not really in the mood, we want to just daven very quickly, but instead we take out and we take a book, we take a sefer, and we read something, and we work on inspiring ourselves, and we meditate 5 minutes, 10 minutes, until we're searching for the fire within. We're searching, and we're searching, and we're searching. It's like when you go onto a computer and you don't have instant connection, you're searching for a connection. It's like, whoosh, like the car, like you turn on your phone, and it's searching for an attachment. That's what we're supposed to do every day. Searching, searching, searching. I try. Sometimes you try and you say Baruch Sha'amar and you're searching for the connection over there. It doesn't go. And then you try by Yehi Chavod. Maybe there is the connection. And then you try by Ashrei. And then suddenly, spark! Hallelujah. Wow, your soul goes ablaze. Shema Yisrael. Sometimes you try the whole prayer and it doesn't work in prayer, but it will work later in the day by through a mitzvah or the like. This is all our work, finding the inspiration from within, not relying only on the instant flame that Hashem put in us, which is our neshama. The same is also when it comes to teachers. Again, someone lives, a community is influenced by a great rabbi, by a great teacher. You see, an interesting thing, let's think about the Jewish people as a whole. The Jewish people lived in the land of Israel for 900 years, I don't know exactly the amount of years, if you count more, if you count the two Beis HaMikdash, it's over 1,000 years. We were inspired by Sinai and by all the Nevi'im that were still connected to Sinai. And then Hashem sent the Jewish people into exile. What happened with that exile? Why was that? The deeper meaning of one of the reasons why there is an exile is because God said, you know what? Shalheves oylem aleh, you got to create your own fire. Because as long as it's someone else's fire, it's not you, so it's not your truth. It's not who you really are. It's not your really change. I need you to change, you, each and every one of you, to find and your connection to Hashem. So Hashem sent them to places where there weren't these great luminaries. And the Jews had to find their own inspiration. And so it went, generation after generation. Think about the last generation when Jews were uprooted from Eastern Europe and were planted in America. It was a very cold place. A place that was very anti-religion, very anti-religious observance. And it took a long time to break it in. From great heroes, many people came up against enormous opposition. And you wonder, why did Hashem do this? He didn't give us a choice. Many Jews didn't want to come to America for a very long time, and Hashem didn't give them a choice. After the Nazi Holocaust, there was no choice but to come on over. But what happened? Give it some time. Look what happened to the Jewish communities. Flourished everywhere, Torah centers, life, and in its own American way. Very different. Not as pure, maybe. Not as it was in Europe. But there is something so beautiful that it's the American way of Judaism. Because this is a fire coming from America. It's its own fire. It's its own fire. And it's interesting, you see, within this transition, you see the early rabbis, the first 30, 40, 50 years that Jews were in America, you had great tzaddikim who were still from the other side of the ocean. They were still from Europe, and they came over here, and they were the inspiration, and they rallied their chassidim around them, the yeshivas around them, and they built up big Torah centers. But now we find ourselves in a very, very harsh time. To many Jews, it looks very bleak. And you know, we look in the Jewish communities, people are ripping their hair out of the head. What's going on? The children are not connected, and people are not connected to Yiddishkeit. What's going on? What's going on is that there is a disconnect. There is a disconnect because all these great tzaddikim that were pumping us with light are not here anymore. And we're living like Yisoyimim Hayinu Ve'einav. We're living like orphans. There is no father. But now it's time to walk on your own. It's like a father carrying a child. And your child, you always, whenever the father or mother walks with the child, she's holding their hand. There's a certain point where the parent leaves go of the child's hand, and the child has to take a few steps on their own. And it's very frightening and very scary. And the child will fall and get a little scrape on their foot, and then they will get up again. And sometimes the child will just lean on their parent and beg to be picked up and cry and throw a temper tantrum. But a good parent will not pick up the child. Maybe we'll put a Band-Aid and clean the wound and put the child right back on their own. So you will learn how to walk, and you will learn how to walk. And the interesting thing is, everybody learns how to walk. Some children fall once, some children fall 10 times, some children fall 100 times. And if a healthy child, unless this chas v'shalom something wrong, but a healthy child will learn how to walk. Put them on the floor. A lot of misery and a lot of pain, but they will learn how to walk. And an incorrect compassionate parent will say, well, it's just too much for them, I just want to hold them. Okay, you'll be holding him all your life. That's not the way to do it. You got to leave go. So what Hashem does with the Jewish people is he leaves go and he takes away the inspiration. And within our lives, he takes away these leaders. He leaves, and we take a look at those communities that have lost their leaders. There is a downfall. They're not as fervent. They're not as special. They're not as, but there's a plan for it. Because when they do discover their own connection, it's so much deeper. It's so much holier. It's so much truer. Because I'm not just repeating words from above. I'm saying it's my own intrinsic godliness. It's my own power. And Hashem in our life also, you take a look, when we're young, He planned out for every person. We're go to school, and first we study Torah, and we're repeating the Torah we heard from our... We're just like quoting. We hear children, they come home, they're quoting. They're not learning, they're not burning with their own fire. The teacher says an aleph, they know the aleph. Teacher says a beis, they know the beis. When a child gets older, they come home, they say the Dvar Torah, they're reading it off the paper. And even when they memorize it, you feel like they're quoting. They're quoting. But when there's a certain age, a certain maturity, you say, you know what, close the paper and say something on your own. Torah study also, I mean, is that way. First we learn what we heard, and then we're supposed to train our minds that our minds become a Torah head. A Torah head means that our minds think Torah on its own. It doesn't require, it doesn't have to say in the book. My mind can figure out on its own. That's called Shaleves Oilam Aleil. The light of Torah is burning from my brain itself without needing the teacher to have to pour their light continuously, perpetually on the student. Right? And this is the way, this is in Torah, that we become self-sufficient, not needing the teacher all along. And also a mitzvah observance. Here's an amazing thing. See, the body doesn't like doing mitzvahs. Most of the time, the body is very sluggish, and the body has its enjoyments and its pleasures. You got to really push the body to do a mitzvah. You have to drag your body out of bed, and you have to push it to shul, and it doesn't want to go, and it's 6 o'clock in the morning, and the alarm clock is ringing, and the body says, leave me alone, and you just want to hit snooze 10 times. There's something very beautiful about a body that doesn't want to comply, and you beat the body until it comes. That creates such bells in heaven and such joy. It's unbelievable. But that's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is the refinement of the body, where the body on its own begins to do mitzvahs because the body has become so broken into with the mitzvah that it does it on its own. In other words, you notice instantly. Some people, you know, when you're noticing, you walk into a shop, some people notice the food, they notice this or they notice that. Some people have trained themselves. They notice the poor people that are standing outside and are looking and waiting for a dollar. The body knows it. Without the neshama, you notice someone needs tzedakah, a mitzvah, an opportunity to do a mitzvah. The Gemara says, in the Rishalmi says, Tosfos brings it in Masechta Shabbos, that we have to thank our body because the body is pre-programmed that when it davens, we know our knees know exactly when to bend, and our hands know exactly when to slap, when to bang on the chest, and we do it instantaneously. So the Gemara is doing a criticism. The Gemara is saying that's autopilot, like the body's on its own, the person's mind is flying anywhere, and the body sort of goes through the entire Shemoneh Esrei, but there's something very, very positive and beautiful about that, of having a Jewish body that goes through the motions on its own, without any consciousness, and it does the godly thing. That doesn't mean you shouldn't add your kavana, but there's something refined about the body that has become so trained in the mitzvahs that it does the godly thing. When Avram Avinu stood by the Akedah, it says that when he sacrificed his son, it says when he came to this, he stuck his hand out, he stretched his hand out, and he took the knife to shecht his son. And the question everybody asked, why does it have to say he stretched his hand out? If I'm to saying a story, I will say he stretched his hand out to get the fork, to eat the chicken. You don't say that. He took a fork and he ate. What's this business that he stretched his hand out? So it says that Avram's body was so programmed and so deeply synchronized with Hashem that it did only what Hashem wanted. It could not do something that God didn't approve of. So when it came to the Akedah, God told Avram, bring him on the mountain. God never said, slaughter him. Avram, in his mind, thought he mistook it. He thought that he has to shecht him. So here there was a fight going on between Avram's conscious brain, which was mistakenly thinking that this is God's will, so he was pushing himself, with his body that was, in a sense, so synchronized, and it knew this is not God's will, the body wouldn't go. So Avram had to override the resistance of his hand, push his hand to take that knife. Amazing. The fifth Chabad Rebbe, Reb Sholem Ber, it's a beautiful story, was once at a conference with great Rebbes in Poland. The Gerer Rebbe was there, the Imre Emes, the Radzina Rebbe. This was a conference because the Polish government wanted to insist that the rabbis, in order for them to be rabbis, need to be certified by the Polish government as well. And they have to go through a course. They have to have some secular teaching as well. So there was a debate between the rabbis if we should fight this, if they're so terrible, if people will learn to take a course or two, after all, they're big rabbis, or not. So there was a little conference about it. So they were only halfway through the meeting, and the guy was up there presenting all the pros of why this is a good thing and not a bad thing. And the Reb Sholem Ber got up and slammed his hand on the table. He says, no good. This is 100% wrong. We're not going with this. So the other, standing over there, the other rabbi said, he didn't finish even explaining why this is good. Can you at least give your reasons why you're objecting to this? He said in Yiddish, he said, Weil sie wild sich mich nicht. You know what that means? Because it rubs me wrong. I'm not in the mood. I just don't want to do this. It's not, I don't have the desire. So the Gerer Rebbe said to him, he said, Lubavitcher Rebbe, he said, of dem stellst du sich? This is what you're standing on your own instinctive feeling? He said, from when I was a young boy, before my bar mitzvah, I trained my body that it should not like anything that's against the Torah, and I trained every limb that it should love and should gravitate to that mitzvah that it needs to do. I am very, very reliant. I rely very strongly on the instincts of my body. That's a purified body. He's before his bar mitzvah. So refined that he can sense it. It's not good, not good. That's powerful. That's the ultimate shalheves oylam aleh. You don't need the neshama. The body itself is shining. You don't need assistance from the outside, your own. But here's the thing, and this is what we have to conclude with and try to bring it back to the five and the seven. And that is like this. Every time you're going to take away the influence from above, you're setting yourself up for failure. Because obviously the little child, when you leave go of him, or when you take off the training wheels from the child that's driving the bike, we all remember how fearful it was and how horrible it was when we didn't know how to hit the brakes and we were flying and then you went tumbling off your bike and you got yourself a bad bruise. And then we didn't want to go on a bike for another week. We all remember that. That's there in our consciousness, how scary it is to be let go from. But that's going to happen. You're going to fall. And Hashem does it anyways, even though he knows we're going to fall. Hashem takes someone who's been studying in yeshiva. He got married. He's learning yeshiva many years. He goes to Kollel. He sits after he's married for 5 years in yeshiva. And Hashem forces him through certain circumstances. He knocks the economy down. And this guy who planned on learning all of his life was now forced to go find a livelihood. And when he goes out to find a livelihood, he's suddenly faced with challenges that he's not prepared for, and no one ever taught him. And he doesn't know how to deal with it. Suddenly he sees all kinds of things he wouldn't see in shul. He's in an office, he sees all kinds of stuff, and he sees all kinds of temptations. And guess what? He fails. Sometimes he struggles, sometimes he fails. And then he cries out to Hashem, he says, Rabbi Shalom, why are you doing this to me? What have I sinned? Not every time there is more darkness in your life is there a sign that you sinned. Hashem just wants to leave go of you so you can walk on your own feet. When you're learning so well in yeshiva, because you have 1,000 people learning around you. Now let's see how you're going to do in the office. See, where's your Yerushamayim? Where's your fear of God? Can you maintain a connection to Hashem? Let's take a look at the Jewish people for 1 second. God minimized our influence from above, and 250 years ago or 300 years ago, the Enlightenment started, and thousands of Jews lost their way from Yiddishkeit. And for many generations, there was no connection. To the point that you have American Jews totally assimilated. But then what happened? What happened? Miracles of miracles. Suddenly, this barren wilderness starts sprouting, and there's a whole tshuva movement, and thousands of Jews are coming back. They're coming, they're returning from all corners, from all directions. It's amazing. It's the miracle of the Renaissance, of the rebirth. Where are these Jews coming from? When the Jews come back, they're much stronger than those who never left. There's a certain depth to their Yiddishkeit and a certain love that is so beautiful. Why? Because it's their own godliness. It's not just, they don't have what we call a Mesorah. There's been a disconnect. They searched for it on their own. And now they are a candle burning on their own. This is Baha'u'llah Yisrael. This is the ultimate light. Now we'll understand the difference between 5 and 7. The Torah is divided into 5, as I mentioned earlier. 5 books of the Torah. The Torah is also divided into 7. 5 books of the Torah according to the 7. 7 candelabra, 7 lights of the menorah. The Jewish people are also divided into 5 and 7. 7 lamps of the menorah is also the Jewish souls. And every neshama is connected to one of the lamps. Some people serve Hashem with chesed, that's one lamp. Some people serve Hashem with gevura, that's another lamp. There are 5 midos, 5 attributes, I mean 7 attributes. Every Jew has his connection to God. There are 7 connections. There's also 5. This week in the parasha, it says 5 times B'nai Yisrael in one pasuk. One pasuk, it mentions 5 times B'nai Yisrael. Rashi says why? Because the Jewish people, God loves them so much, he mentions them 5 times, corresponding to the 5 chumashim of the Torah. So we say that the Jews are also divided into 5 groups. The Baal HaTurim says, what are the 5? The 5 are Kohanim, Levim, Yisraelim, Gerim, converts, and slaves who have been freed and they become Jews. So you have 5, these are the 5 types. But here's an interesting thing. What's the difference between being divided in 5 or being divided into 7? 5 are the Jewish people as we are inside. 5 is we as we are indoors. 7 represents the Jewish people as they're beginning to influence the outside. Why that is, I really thought we'll have time, but I'm just going to conclude this in literally in a minute. And that is, the difference is like this. In the spheros and the attributes, the first five attributes, Tul Hod, from Chesed, Gevurah, Tiferes, Netzach, Hod, are all characteristics that make up who the person is, who you are. Yesod and Malchus are two attributes which are carrying the person over to the outside. Yesod means bonding, Malchus means communication. So the last two attributes are already connecting to the outside. So when the Jews are divided into five, we're talking about the Jews as we are internally. When the Jews are divided into seven, we're talking about our exiting of this holy Jewish world to exit into the non-Jewish world, to be disconnected from this deep connection so that we can discover our own holiness from within. That's why it's Dafke in this week's Parsha, Parsha's Bahalosha, that we read about a story of, we have the Torah divided into seven. Because here in this Parsha, where the theme of the Parsha is that Hashem lets you burn with your own light by leaving go of you, so in this Parsha we would discover the seven aspects of the Jewish people. And guess what the sixth one begins with? It begins with trouble and failure after failure and miserable failure after failure after failure. But what does it all lead to? First of all, it doesn't say, God forbid, that we're complainers. It says we're like complainers, because Jews are really holy. But at least on the outside, it seems like we're complainers. And then we sin and sin again. But think about it. Every sin led to tshuva. The sin of Miriam, she did tshuva, of course. But later, especially when we have the Meraglim, it says Yeshua also sent spies. If it was such a terrible thing, why did Yeshua repeat the same thing and send spies? It's because Yeshua learned. And then it's interesting, when Hashem sent the spies, Moshe, he told him, you do this on your own. I'm not commanding you. See, Hashem was backing off. This is you on your own. And you say, well, if Hashem knows that something bad is going to happen, why did he let Moshe make that decision? That's the thing. You're going to fall, you're going to hurt yourself, and then you're going to get up. You're going to go take all the wrong routes until you're going to find the right way. So every sin and every negativity, Korach, goes into the earth. And what happens? From the earth sprouts forth truth. Korach is screaming, Moshe emes, v'tarosa emes, his children do tshuva. Emes me eretz titzmach. Truth sprouts from the earth. Earth cries out godliness. And that is all our mistakes that we have in life. And this is very important. When sometimes we're engaging in something, we're doing something good, and Hashem is with us, and suddenly Hashem slips away, and we feel abandoned, we shouldn't always think that it's a sign that we're regressing. We shouldn't always think that it's a sign that that Hashem dislikes us or we sinned. Our life is such a life. Hashem is with us when we're young, when we need His help the most. Then He steps away and He says, you're on alone. That's the message of Ba'al Oischa. That's the reason why we have seven. The sixth book is Vayihi Am Kimisayinim. It's the nameless. We're not proud of it. We're not proud of all the mistakes we make. But even those mistakes lead us to a deeper union with God. Because after we sin and we discover the emptiness and we discover the lies of the world that promises that we'll have enjoyment through sin, and then we're just aching and we find no pleasure, then we turn around and we do tshuva and we recognize Hashem in a truer way, much higher than ever before. May Hashem help that we all do tshuva and we all light up the world, Ba'aloyischa Saneris, to the lights of the Beis HaMikdash, b'mehera b'yameinu.
אם אתה מאמין שאפשר לקלקל, אז תאמין שאפשר גם לתקן. We're gonna make it.